God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, God bless you and greetings. Please open your Bible to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. In this sharing, I want to talk about you and I battling discouragement and shame, because we all sin. That's no surprise. Every one of us sins, and there's a huge gap when we sin between the forgiveness we can receive from God and the discouragement, sometimes the shame, the disillusionment, the defeat we can feel within ourselves because of the sins that we commit. In other words, if we really look at life, we're a lot harder on ourselves for the sins we commit than God is on us. God understands sin nature. God understands our fallen flesh nature. And as a result, He's not only made forgiveness easy. When we sin and ask for forgiveness, He says He cleans the slate. He forgets it. But you know who doesn't forget it? We don't. And we're hard on ourselves. And sometimes, I know I can speak for myself. You know, sometimes I will commit a sin. I'll make a mistake or sin in some way, and I will be hard on myself about that for sometimes days and sometimes weeks, and wonder about myself and build distrust about my faithfulness or my ability to faithfully be with people or be with myself in life. And yet God doesn't feel that way at all. God loves us and understands the situation that we're in with our sin nature and how that sin nature outworks in us. And the Bible is very frank about this. Well, first of all, let's take a look at what the scripture says about how easy it is to be forgiven by God. This is 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Throughout this teaching, I'll be reading from the Bible we at STF make available called the REV, the Revised English Version. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's God's statement that if we sin, if we're humble and confess that sin, he's not only forgives us, but He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is the nature of God. The nature of God is to forgive us. The nature of God is to understand who we are as fallen human beings. It's kind of a funny way to say it, but the nature of God is to not expect too much from us. So many times it's like we expect perfection from ourselves. But God doesn't expect perfection from us. He asks us to push ourselves a little bit to see if we can behave toward Him and toward others so that we're not hurtful and harmful. But the fact of the matter is, He knows we're going to slip. He knows we're going to fail. He's not at all surprised by it. And so He makes forgiveness completely easy. And He's not only done that in the age of grace, that's always been the case with God. Let's go back and let's just read out of the Psalms. Here's Psalm 103, starting in verse 11, reading out of the NIV 84. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. So God loves us, and because He loves us, He's forgiving. And how far does He forgive us? As far as the east is from the west. In other words, He throws us one way and the sins the other. We never meet. We never see those sins again. Absolutely. Verse 13 of Psalm 103 goes on to say, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord, that's Yahweh, has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. You see, we sometimes forget that we're dust. I love, you know, and I think it's Genesis 18, I believe. Yes, Genesis 18, when Abraham was standing before Yahweh and talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham said, you know, I've taken it upon myself to speak to you, and I am just dust and ashes. And notice that God didn't step in and say, oh, now don't talk that way about yourself. You know, I've made you much better than that. No, Abraham says, I'm dust and ashes. And God never corrected him. And here's the psalmist. And he says, you know, he has great compassion on us. Verse 14, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. So God understands our faults and our failures. Sometimes we don't. And the gap between what God makes available and what we're willing to accept is the shame and the discouragement and the defeat and the disillusionment that we can live in. And what we want to learn to do in life, if we're going to be successful, if we're going to be blessed, if we're going to be happy, is we have to learn this delicate balance. Like when we sin, we want to be concerned enough, if you will, ashamed enough that it gives us a little motivation to change. But we don't want to be so ashamed that we wallow in it and become defeated and disillusioned and let the adversary take advantage of us. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You see, when we sin, we're supposed to be sorry from it, about it, and that sorrow is supposed to motivate us to change, but you can get overcome by sorrow and become overcome by shame and become disillusioned and defeated and have that rob you of the joy of life and your feeling of blessing about being alive and being a Christian. We can become so concerned about our faults and our failures that we get consumed by them and become ineffective in our own lives and for the Lord. And God never wants that. You know, in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church had sinned in a number of ways, and Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians by revelation as a letter of reproof. And then he writes about the effect of 1 Corinthians on the church. And he writes about it in 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, he says, for though I grieved you by my letter. Sure, the people got 1 Corinthians and they went, oh man, we're really messing up, aren't we? He says, though I grieved you by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that my letter grieved you, though only for a little while. And that's the goal we want to get to, that we're only grieved by our sin for a little while, and that it changes us. Watch what he writes here in verse 9. Now I'm rejoicing, not that you were grieved, but that you were grieved to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly sorrow produces death. You see, and the worldly sorrow is this sorrow that we just wallow in, that we can't seem to shake, where we're down on ourselves and we just become glum. Life becomes gloomy. We become defeated in our soul, if you will. So when it says worldly sorrow produces death, it's not just death of the body. Although, frankly, you know, overmuch sorrow can even lead to great physical harm. But it's the death of your joy. It's the death of your heart. It's the death of your vision, the death of your dreams. You know, when we so focus on the fact that we need to be perfect and we need to do it right, and if we sin, we're hurting ourselves and our brothers and sisters and God's feelings. And then we sit around and wallow in that, and our dreams just die. Our vision of ourself dies. Our energy in our soul dies. And he says, the worldly sorrow, God never wanted that. In verse 11, he says, "See what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment for wrongdoing, and everything you've showed yourselves to be pure in this matter." See, so a godly sorrow, which is a very interesting balance, produces great life and great cleansing. And what is that? We sin, we confess our sin, we realize that God has forgiven us completely, He's cleansed us from all unrighteousness. We allow, you know, there's a period of sorrow where we refocus, figure out what we did wrong, and make up our mind not to do it again, but then we let it go. We let it go. We don't sit there and wallow around in shame. Absolutely. You know, getting God's forgiveness is easy. It's academic almost. We confess our sin and God cleanses us. But forgiving ourselves and moving on with life, that can be a lot more difficult. And the sad part about it is that the thing that God gave to help us in life, we use against ourselves. And that's actually written in Scripture. Let's read that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, 56. Well, let's back it up and pick up verse 54, talking about when God raises us from the dead. But when this corruptible, that's our corruptible fleshly body, puts on incorruptibility, this mortal puts on immortality, then the word that has been written will be brought to pass. Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Because, of course, we're raised from the dead, so death has no victory. Verse 56, talking about now, however, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin comes from the law. Now, these are powerful, powerful verses. We need to take time to unpack them. When it says the sting of death is sin, the sting is like a snake venom. Like if a snake bites you, you've got the pain or the sting of the bite itself. But you've also got the poison working inside you. You know, if you're bitten by a cobra, it's a neurotoxin. If you're bitten by a rattlesnake, it's a hemotoxin, works on the blood. But the point is, there's a poison in you now because of the snake bite. And what does this verse say? It says the sting, that poison and the pain of death is sin. You see, it's the sin we commit that... The wages of sin is death, says Romans. So that when we sin, the sting and the poison produces death. But then the verse goes on to say, and the power of sin, okay, you see, the poison that produces death is sin. But the power of sin comes from the law. Oh my goodness, what a powerful statement this is, that the power of sin comes from the law. Why are we so sin conscious? Because there's laws, because there's rules and regulations, because God wants us to behave in a certain way. God tells us, for example, to be loving, to be kind, to be compassionate. God tells us to devote ourselves to prayer, to pray without ceasing. God tells us to have an answer for people that would ask us questions about our salvation. God tells us not to steal, not to lie. God tells us how to behave toward our brothers and sisters. Why? So that life will be fun, so that life will be a joy, so that we'll be blessed. Absolutely. So what does God do? He gives us rules and regulations. And then what do? Well, we keep a few of them. We keep a few of them, but we break a bunch of them. And then as soon as we break those rules, those regulations, which God gave to produce life, now I'm condemning myself. I can't believe I did that. What's wrong with me? How come I can't live any better than that? How come I constantly mess up? And we're down on our case. And we become disillusioned with ourselves. Sometimes we even give up. I can't do this. I'm not going to do this anymore. I can't pull this off. I can't be that good. And we walk away from it entirely. Just because when we break these rules, we have this feeling. And see, that's what I want to point out, is there's a giant gap between how, from God's perspective, how he is completely unsurprised by our sin. Romans 5 says that when I was hostile to God, God loved me so much he sent his son. Now that I'm his child, is he going to reject me because I sin occasionally? When I hated him, didn't know him, was hostile to him, he loved me so much he sent his son to die. And now that I'm his child, he loves me so much that he says, hey, John, you want to be forgiven? Here's what you got to do. You got to say you're sorry, confess your sin, and I cleanse you. I forgive you and I cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And he's not surprised by our weaknesses. Psalm 103 said, he knows we're dust. He's not surprised by our weaknesses, which is funny because we are. When I sin and do what I don't want to do, I'm constantly surprising myself, going, I can't believe I was that weak, that they couldn't pull that off. But God isn't surprised at all. So I need to go with God's program, not my program. Because my program is based on my fleshly mind and my fleshly understanding. And God's program is based on the reality of the situation. I'm dust. I'm not very good at life. The best I can do isn't God's standards. Sometimes it isn't even close to God's standards, but God understands that perfectly, and he's not upset by it. And here it says the power of sin comes from the law. The reason I get so upset about myself is because I know I'm breaking rules. So God gives me these rules to help me, and all they do is make me mad at myself. Wow, that's a lot of power. You know, rules are important. They're very important. It's so wonderful of God, so gracious of God, to have given us rules and regulations so we know what he wants. And by the way, this is so different from like pagan gods. You know, you go back to the Greco-Roman world, you know, it wasn't like the Greeks were walking around with a book like we have, where, you know, the gods told them what to do that would please them. I mean, our God is so gracious, he tells us what would be pleasing to him and how we can please one another. These laws are fabulous, except for one problem. When we can't keep them, then we get mad at ourselves. So look at chapter, let's just go back and take a look at some of this. We're going to read some verses here in Romans. Then we're going to go to Romans chapter 7. So let's go to Romans chapter 4, please. And verse 15, the Bible says, for the law produces wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there a violation. Wow, that's so profound and in one sense so contradictory to logic, because you'd think, well, I get the fact that if there's no law, there's no violation. But it's like, we should be so thankful. It's like we're waiting down here to find out what God wants us to do. You know, those of us that try to walk by the Spirit, listen to the voice of God and learn what to do, we're constantly asking God, you know, what should I do in this situation? What should I do? What should I do now? What should I do now, God? God, how should I handle? We're constantly asking God because we want his direction. Then he gives us this entire book of directions. Look at this cool book I've given you. Look how big it is. And it's got all these directions in it. So all the things that you've been asking me for, whole bunches of answers are in here. And do we say, yay? Well, we do sort of say, yay. I say, yay, I love the scripture, but I've got to admit, I messed up. Oh, I didn't do, oh gosh, I sure didn't do that. And then it says the law produces wrath. Yeah, the law does it. It makes me down on myself. I'm thankful for God's regulations, but then I see how often I break them, and then I get down on myself. And see, that's where you and I have to live in God's perspective of ourself. I'm expecting too much of myself. Now, I want to say that lightly because I don't want to say, so therefore, go out and don't try to do anything right. Don't try to keep God's commandments, you know, because you won't do it anyway. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is when you try to keep God's commandments and you mess up, give yourself a break. Don't live in disillusionment and despair. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, verse 20. He says in verse 20, now the law came in with the result that transgression increased. Absolutely, there wasn't any violation until there was a law. Now all of a sudden the law comes in and transgression increases. But then there's the last half of the verse. Oh, we've got to pay attention to the last half of Romans 5:20 because it says, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Absolutely. Because, yeah, sure, the law came in, God gave his rules, he gave his regulations, and then sin increased. But you know what God did? God then came right in behind and said, but you know what? When you guys sin, I'm making grace immediately available. Forgiveness is instantaneous. You ask me for forgiveness and you're forgiven. And not only you're forgiven, I forgot even sinned. I cast it as far as the east is from the west. I don't remember it anymore. I cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So, yeah, the law came in. And transgression increased, but then grace abounded all the more. Reminds me of James chapter 2, verse 13. Let's take a look at James chapter 2, 13. Very powerful verse here in James. This is a verse that I just really like. James 2, 13 says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. In other words, you and I in our lives need to be merciful to others. You know, really, when you think about it, we do. I mean, first of all, we need to be merciful to ourselves. Remember that grace abounded. Sin, sure, sin and transgression increased, but grace abounded. Well, you and I have to not only get that for ourselves and get off our own case so much when we have sin or shortcomings, and let God's grace minister to us. Let God's forgiveness wash over us. Let's think about how great God is. You know, and then at the same time, we realize, well, you know, if everybody else is in the same boat I am, believer and unbeliever, you know, that everybody is sinning and doing things they don't want to. Everybody could be defeated. Everybody could be disillusioned. Everybody needs love and needs grace and needs forgiveness. And sometimes we can be so hard on ourselves and we can focus so much on the law and the transgression that results from the law that we become hard and we become cynical because we fail so often. And we've got to let God's grace be magnified to us so we accept God's forgiveness as often as we sin. And then when we look out on others, we need to forgive them easily too. We need to let people off the hook for their faults and their shortcomings. Because, you know, if we get bitter about people's mistakes and people's problems and have no mercy toward others when they sin, then we don't get the mercy from God either. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. It's when you and I understand where we, the human being, is in our sin nature, our fallen nature, our just being dust. We have mercy on ourselves and we have mercy on others. There's a lot of things that other people do that I don't like. There's a lot of things that I do that I don't like. And I've to be a whole Christ-like Christian, I've got to have mercy on myself and mercy on others. And then here's the last part of verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What a great verse. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, we've got to remember about the human condition and how we're fallen people. And it's so easy to point out people's sin. And it's so easy to point out our own sin. And we don't want to go there. We don't want to live in that world. We want to live in the world where, yeah, I know people sin. Yeah, I know I sin. Yeah, I'm trying to do something about my sin. Yeah, I'm trying to get a little better, be a little better for God. You know, but I'm not going to allow my sin to defeat me. I'm not going to allow it to disillusion me to the point that I quit, that I give up. And I'm not going to allow my sin or somebody else's sin to so dominate my thinking that I become hard-hearted and I stop having mercy on myself and on them. I want to be in this position of James 2:13 where mercy triumphs over judgment, because I guarantee you it does in God's world, absolutely. So Romans chapter 7 now, let's go to Romans chapter 7. And in Romans chapter 7, what the Bible is going to talk to us about is having two natures. Because you and I do, if we're Christian, we have two natures. When we were born again of God's Spirit, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 says that we become partakers of the divine nature. You and I have a spirit nature that comes from our Father that's trying to produce holiness in us. But we also have a fallen nature, and that dominates our flesh. Well, unfortunately, a whole bunch of the time, our flesh can be a lot more powerful than the spirit nature inside us, absolutely. So in Romans chapter 7, we're just going to just read through the chapter here and see if God can speak to us through his word. Chapter 7, verse 1, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know law, that the law is lord over a person for as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by law to the husband while he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law in respect to her husband. So then, if she gives herself to another man while the husband is living, she will be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she's free from the law, and she's not an adulteress if she becomes another man's wife." Verse 4, so it's talking about how, you know, if the law is alive, then the person is subject to the law. "In the same way, my brothers, you also became dead in regard to the law through the body of Christ." And that goes back to Romans chapter 6, where Romans chapter 6 says, when Christ died, we died. See, we were in union with Christ, and we died with him. "So that now you belong to another." Now, in the spiritual world, we belong to God. Our spiritual nature is God's. Absolutely. "We belong to another, to him who was raised out from among the dead. And as a result, we're able to bear fruit to God." And this is a very important and subtle point, that it talks about us being dead, or literally in this case, it means dead by being in union with Christ or being born again and having God's nature, being saved, that now we're able to bear fruit to God. If you think about it, up until you're saved, you can't really bear any lasting fruit in your life, because the wages of sin is death, and we and the unsaved person dies in the lake of fire. So it's only when you get saved that you're then finally able to bear fruit in your life. And that's what it says here, ending Romans chapter 7, verse 4, "As a result, we are able to bear fruit to God." Verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions that were aroused through the law were at work in every part of us to bear fruit to death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in an old way of the written code." So Romans 7 opens up by saying that, look, remember that you died with Christ, so you now have a spiritual nature. That's not saying we don't have a flesh nature, because the next part of the chapter is going to say that. But we're supposed to live as if the flesh nature were dead and the spirit nature were alive. Now, that's an interesting concept. We've got to live as if the spirit nature is dead, and the spirit nature is alive and the flesh nature is dead. But we have to do that while the flesh nature is very much alive and producing bad fruit. So this is a little bit of mental gymnastics on our part, but it's why we can sin without becoming overcome with shame, overcome with discouragement and disillusionment, because I've got to reckon that flesh man dead and realize, yeah, he's there, but it's the spirit part that really matters. He says, verse 7, what are we to say? You know, what then are we to say? Is the law sin? Now, why would he ask this question? Is the law sin? Well, it looked like the law was sin. Why? Because in chapter 5, it said, verse 20, the law came in with the result that transgression increased. Where, you know, because verse chapter 4 had told us that if there wasn't any law, there wasn't any violation. So, no law, no violation, no transgression, no sin. Law comes in, poof, there's sin. What's it look like? Well, it looks like the law is sin. Because there wasn't any sin until the law came in. So this sin must be due to the law. So verse 7, he says, what then are we to say? Yeah, chapter 7, verse 7, what then are we to say? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. Well, why isn't the law sin? On the contrary, he says, I would not have come to know sin if it were not for the law. Because I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. In other words, now he's pointing out that, wait a minute, you were coveting before the law was there. You just didn't know what it was that you were doing. And so he says, verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me all kinds of coveting. Is that literally true? Did the fact that the law came along and said, don't covet, did that make me covet? Did that produce in me coveting? No. But it looked like it. It looked because before the law said, don't covet, I was coveting, but it didn't look like I was coveting because coveting wasn't really defined. And it wasn't pointed out as being a problem. So all of a sudden now the law says, don't covet. And all of a sudden, there's all this coveting going on in my life. Well, it was there before, but it wasn't shown to be coveting and it wasn't shown to be sin. And that's why he says in the last part of verse 8, for apart from a law, sin is dead. Verse 9, and I was alive apart from a law once, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. Verse 10, and I discovered that the commandment that was given for life actually resulted in death. And there again is the problem. Here's God, and what a bind God is in. Because we're sinful creatures, he knows that we can't keep his rules and regulations. That puts him in a bind because he can decide, well, I'm not going to give him any rules and regulations. But then what are we going to do down here on earth? We're not going to have a clue how to live. We're not going to know what God wants us to do. We're not going to know how to be kind to each other, how to be loving to each other. We're not going to know how to please God. But God also knows, well, but if I give him these rules that show him how to be kind and how to be loving and how to please me, it's going to produce all this sin. Well, the sin was there to begin with. It's just going to obviate it. And now we're going to live in a potential, this self-condemnation, this defeat, this disillusionment. How come I sin so much? See, so God, our sin nature, when Adam and Eve sinned and passed sin nature, which produced sin in all of human beings, it really put God in a bind. Because he wants to give us these wonderful rules to help us, but he knows that unless we handle them right in our mind and have the right mindset toward them, that all they'll do is they'll just make us feel like sinners. They'll make us feel bad about ourselves. We'll be discouraged. We'll be ashamed of ourselves. And God said, you know what? I'm gonna take the plunge here. I'm going to give them the rules and the regulations anyway because they need them. And then I'm going to tell them that they've got to reckon themselves dead to sin. They've got to, when they sin, they have to confess quickly. There's a sorrow that produces repentance, and they move on. And see, that's the challenge that you have and I have, that we don't live in our disillusionment. We don't live in our shame of when we sin, when we fall short, but rather that we can look at ourselves the way God looked at us and say, you know, when I was hostile, God loved me, so he loves me now, and he knows I'm but dust, and he doesn't reject me because of my sin. Absolutely. He says, verse 10, I discovered that the commandment that was given for life, and that's what God did, he gave us the commandments so we would know how to live, actually resulted in death. Verse 11, for it was sin. See, it wasn't the law. It was sin that finding an opportunity through the commandment completely deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And that's the way we've got to think about God's laws. We've got to be able to read the Bible and see God's laws and go, wow, these are holy and they're righteous and they're good. And then we've got to kind of look inside ourselves and say, yeah, and that sin nature that makes me sin, that's really horrid. And then we're getting things in the right perspective, you see. And then verse 13, did that which is good then, meaning the law, become a cause of death for me? Absolutely not. It was the sin that killed me. And this is such beautiful scripture. You see, was the law the cause of death? No. On the contrary, it was the sin that killed me. Well, that was exactly what 1 Corinthians 50:56 said, when it said that the sting of death is sin. See, that sin is that poison that produces the death. And so here in Romans 7:13, it was the sin that killed me, with the result that it was shown to be sin by using that which is good to produce my death. Wow, what a powerful verse. Sin is so sinful. Sin is so evil. Sin is so heinous that it took the good law that God gave and killed us by God's law. Well, that's pretty dang evil. That's like, you know, that's like me giving a child a baseball bat to play baseball so he can have fun, have a good time with his friends, and then he turns around and beats me to death with the bat. You know, this is God. God gave the law for our good and to help us, and sin is so sinful and so evil. It took that law and killed me by the very thing that God gave to help me. Wow, sin is really evil. It says, let me read this again. Long verse, verse 13. Did what is good then become a cause of death for me? Absolutely not. On the contrary, it was the sin that killed me, with the result that it was shown to be sin by using that which is good to produce my death, with the result that through the commandment, sin became utterly sinful. Absolutely, its sin even increased its sinfulness by using the good to kill me. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, having been sold as a slave to sin. Now I tell you what, when the Romans in Rome, about 55, 56, or 57 AD, we're not sure exactly when Romans was written, Nero was the emperor. And we know Romans was written from Corinth either in late 55 or 56 or 57 on Paul's third itinerary. And when this came to the Romans and they read this verse, I bet you they quit reading and their eyes got wide open. And they just discussed this among themselves. Because see, when you and I talk about slavery today, for the most part, it's academic. I don't own a slave. I don't know anybody that owns a slave. You don't either. You know, slavery was abolished a long time ago in the United States. But slavery was a very stark reality in the Roman Empire at the time of the Apostle Paul. I mean, in Rome itself, the emperor himself in Rome owned over 20,000 slaves. And wealthy people owned dozens and sometimes hundreds, and in a few cases, thousands of slaves. And it was, the Roman Empire was such that if you were a slave in a high position and you could get bribes and get money from various places, then as a slave, you could own a slave. And the slave culture in Rome in 56 AD was very well understood. You dressed in what your master gave you to wear. You ate what your master gave you to eat. You went where and when your master told you to. Your life was controlled. You weren't your own. You were a slave. And listen to the force of what Paul writes here. He says, verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, having been sold as a slave to sin." And in this text, the word sin takes on the characteristics of the figure of speech personification. It becomes like a person that owns you. Sin owns you. It doesn't own your spirit body. It doesn't own your spirit nature, but it owns your flesh. And that's why Galatians says you cannot do the things you want to do. In Galatians 5, we're sold as a slave to sin. Well, the interesting thing is that God knows that. God knows that the reason that we fall short so often is because the sin master inside us is driving us to do things that we don't want to do. And God recognizes that, and he knows that we're but dust, and he knows that we're fallen in our nature. And so when we sin, he's like, "Guys, I got it. I'm not surprised here. I'm not hurt here. You know, I understand what's going on, and I want to forgive you. Just humbly ask forgiveness, and I forgive you, and I cleanse you, and you can move on." But sometimes we don't realize that there's a sin master inside of us. We think we ought to be able to do everything we want to do. I've got to go to Galatians and read this. This is so powerful. Let's go to Galatians. Keep your finger here in Romans 7. We'll be back. But go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. It says, "Now I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will absolutely not gratify the desires of the flesh." Verse 17, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Indeed, these oppose each other." You see, we've got two natures, a flesh nature, which is a sin nature, and a spirit nature. And it says they oppose each other with the result that you're not doing what you want. I read that, with the result that you're not doing what you want. And I read that and I go, no kidding. I mean, there. Oh my gosh! It's right now. I'm making this teaching, and it's a few days after Halloween. And my grandson, who lives with us, came home with this big, huge, hollow pumpkin plastic thing full of candy. And I'm doing my best to not have candy. And I'll walk by there, and I'll say, "Okay, no candy, no candy, no candy." And 5 minutes later, I'm back with my hand in the cookie jar. Then I'm even having this internal conversation about I don't really need this candy. And it's almost like the classic Disney movie. It's almost like there's a little devil on one side of my shoulder and a little angel on the other, and I'm having this argument with myself about whether or not I could eat this candy. And the interesting thing is sometimes I win and sometimes I lose. And then I'll make up some reason why right then I need a bit of a boost and I have a piece of candy. And here's Galatians chapter 5, you know, written 2,000 years ago, saying you don't do the things that you want. My gosh, the Apostle Paul might have sat in my living room and penned that last week. That's exactly how I feel. Why? Because I'm like Abraham said, I'm dust and ashes, and I have a fallen nature. And what's amazing is I'm surprised at this. Like, I should be able to completely control my own life and do things right all the time. But from heaven, God's looking down. He's not surprised at all. He gets the power of the sin nature. That's why he's made forgiveness so easy. sure, God is just love. He's made forgiveness easy. And so here in chapter 7, verse 14, you can just see the Romans are sitting around. They get this letter from Paul. They're reading it. They get to verse 14 of chapter 7. Of course, they didn't have verses and chapters in those days, but they read, having been sold as a slave to sin, and they just kind of lean back and look at each other and go, wow, I get it. I get it. If sin is my master, I can't do what I want. I get it. And then he goes on, so then let's not be so hard on ourselves when we crash and burn. See, we've got to learn to mitigate and let go of the feelings of shame and despair and discouragement and disillusionment that occur inside us when we sin. Gosh, there's this huge gap between the forensic, the academic, confess, and we're forgiven, and us forgiving ourselves. There's this gigantic gap. God forgives us so easily. We hold on to our bad feelings about ourselves sometimes for months. Boy, we've got to learn to mitigate that. Verse 15 of chapter 7. For I do not understand my own actions, written 2,000 years ago, could have been written yesterday in my living room. For I do not understand my own actions. And by the way, in reading these next few verses, I'm not going to take them apart and unpack them fully in this particular teaching. But there's three different words in the Greek for do. There's poeo, to do, ergon, to exert energy, to accomplish, and proso, to practice, you know, to do over and over again. And I've tried to translate them very accurately here in the REV. Verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions, for I am not practicing what I want, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Now, if I do that which I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So he feels like me. Don't understand my actions. I'm not practicing what I want. I tell myself regularly to exercise. I'm not exercising regularly. I want to, but I don't seem to get around to it. I do the very thing I hate, like taking an occasional Halloween candy out of that pumpkin head. Verse 16. Now, if I do that which I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. I need that law to guide me, to help me, to point me in the right direction. I'm so thankful for God's word and God's law. And I realize that sometimes it makes me feel bad because I can't keep it, but I still love it. I still love the guidance and the feeling of comfort that it gives me to know, be sure about what God wants. Sure, I agree with the law that it's good. Verse 17, powerful, powerful statement. So now it is no longer I who acts this way, but sin living in me. Look how the text here makes a beautiful separation between me and my sin nature, because my sin nature is driving me to do one thing when I want to do another. And a lot of the graciousness in life is learning to reckon the sin nature dead and make it smaller and smaller and smaller and do better and better and better in life. He says, but it's no longer I who acts this way, but sin living in me. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good lives in me, that's in my flesh. For the desire to do good is present with me, but acting out that good is not. For I do not do the good that I want, but what I do not want, that evil I practice. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who acts this way, but sin that lives in me. There's the power of my sin nature. Verse 21, so I discover this law, that while I'm wanting to do good, evil is present with me. See, and there's your two natures. The spirit nature, wanting to do good, wanting to do the will of God, and the flesh nature, evil is present with me. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in accordance with the inward man, that's the spirit man. But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging a war against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin that's in my members, my parts. And this is really our life, is it not? That we have this desire to do good that's going on inside us, and this acting out of evil that's happening in our lives as well. And we're almost, it's kind of funny, we're almost schizophrenic in that way. But the Bible explains it as having two natures that are opposed to each other. And praise God for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the old man will be done away and we'll have brand new bodies and brand new minds, and we won't have a sin nature anymore. So he says, there's this sin waging a war in the law of my mind, bringing into captivity, verse 24, wretched man that I am. And that's exactly right. And you know, this is academic, wretched man that I am. I mean, how horrible is it really to have two natures at war within us? How horrible is it really to want to practice good, want to do good, and yet not be able to do it? To be in the position of Galatians, where it says in chapter 5, so that you cannot do the things that you want. How wretched is that? I mean, from an academic point of view, it's very wretched just to be so disempowered and to fail so frequently. But there's a very visceral side to that. You see, you and I can't get so caught up in our faults and our failures and the problems that are caused by our sin nature that then we become defeated and pull ourselves out of the game. You know, what I've noticed now in my many years of ministry is that there are people that they're so ashamed of their faults and their failures that they think that they're disqualified for ministry. They think they can't be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. They think they can't really be a witness of the gospel of Christ. And so they take themselves out of the game. You know, and this is so devastating to God, because God needs every single one of us. Every one of us is important to God. Every one of us is an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us is needed to help others, help bring others to Christ. And what can happen is we can become so focused on the fact that we can't do the things that we want to do, that we think that somehow or other God doesn't realize this, that God is surprised by this, that God is as disillusioned about us as we are about ourselves. And so then we take ourselves out of the game and we just go off and we get out of ministry, or we get out of the power of ministry. We get away from speaking boldly in the name of Jesus Christ. We get away from the thought that God would work in us and through us to deliver his people because of our sin. And God's up there in heaven saying, guys, wait a minute, I am not surprised by any of this. Hello, down there. I know you're dust and ashes. I know you've got a sin nature. When you hated me, I sent my son to die for you. I really need you to get in the game here. Could you just please ask forgiveness and get right with me and get in the game? You know, we can't let shame and discouragement take us out of the game. You know, so verse 24, wretched man that I am. Yeah, there's an academic forensic side to this that, yeah, it's really wretched to be schizophrenic, isn't it? But there's the visceral side of this, that I am so tired of failing. God must certainly be disappointed in me. God must certainly want me to go sit like in a corner and do nothing. Maybe just get out of the limelight so nobody knows I'm even a Christian. See, that's the visceral side of that. And we've got to get beyond that. And I love how he says, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me out of this body of death? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who's also called, you know, if you look at the names of Christ, our Savior, our Deliverer, you know, our Rock. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, because he has saved us. That's why we have a new spirit nature, and he will save us completely, which is why we will have a brand new body and live in paradise forever. Absolutely. And so then he says, so then he closes the chapter, so then with my mind, I myself am serving as a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. So I've got this kind of schizophrenic person thing going on down here where I've got the divine nature inside of me working to outwork itself and have me live in holiness, and the sin nature inside me working to outwork itself and have me be a sinner and a failure. And what I need to do in God's economy is I need to reckon the old man dead. If we go back to Romans chapter 6, verse 9, it says, knowing that Christ, having been raised out from among the dead, dies no more. Death no longer exercises lordship over him. Verse 10, for in that he died to sin once and for all. But in that he lives to God. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but in Christ Jesus alive to God. Notice it doesn't say we are dead to sin, because we do sin. It says we must consider ourselves to be dead to sin. We can't let the sins that we commit, our failures, our faults, our transgressions, our problems, so dominate our life that we become ashamed of ourselves, discouraged, disillusioned, defeated, and taken out of the game. God needs us. We're his ambassadors. We are his lights in the world. Christ died so that we could have a spirit nature. Let's do our best to let that outwork from inside us. Do we want to get better at not sinning? Sure we do. We want to keep pressing in that area. But when we sin, we don't let that defeat us. It doesn't surprise God. It shouldn't surprise us. God needs our help. Let's go get help in him. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.